it's probably nostalgia, but I do have days where I really miss Blockbuster. Do y'all remember Blockbuster? And I'm sure it's not as wonderful as I remember it being, but I actually found my dad's old Blockbuster card somewhere in my house. I still have it. This is the actual card that we used to use to go check out videos when I was little. And I remember just the anticipation in the car ride on the way there. Will that movie be there? Will somebody have returned it, that new release? Or is it just going to be a bunch of empty boxes with nothing behind them? And even going up to the front and asking, hey, has anybody turned it in yet? And I remember begging my parents and asking them to add candy or those buckets of popcorn to our order at the last minute so we could make it a full-on movie night, right? And don't forget the slogan from the VHS tape days of Blockbuster, right? Be kind, rewind. My parents even bought one of these rapid rewinding machines that they have here. I think they had them at Blockbuster so that we could really quickly rewind the tapes before we took them back to turn them back in so we didn't get charged a fee. Yeah, it's like it's worse than the library, right? If you turn it back in without rewinding it, you could get charged. So for those of you who don't know what a VHS tape is, which is possible. So when you watch a VHS tape, everything from one side, I guess for you all, it's from this side, gets moved to the other side, and then it has to go back in order to watch the movie again. So if you don't put it back, the next person goes to watch it, they put it in, and it's at the end of the movie instead of at the beginning, and they have to wait to rewind it. So the slogan was, be kind, rewind. And the point is to remember that people are inevitably going to check out that movie after you. So you want to be kind, you want to think of others, to remember that you are not the only person in the world or the only person that uses that Blockbuster. Your actions impact others, or really your lack of action impacts other people. The call to kindness is actually everywhere all around us. My kids in their school, every year they have 1 week called Kindness Week, and they send home a list of ideas of basically how to serve and love other people through kind acts. There's t-shirts that say, in a world where you can be anything, be kind. And the Random Acts of Kindness campaign, there's a whole website for their foundation with ideas and stories of how to show kindness to others. But isn't it fascinating that in such an independent, self-centered culture, a culture that tells us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, there's still the reminder to be kind at every turn. When the reality of being kind means that you have to recognize the interconnected impact of one life on another life. Because it turns out we don't live in a vacuum, and what we do affects other people. You can hear it as early as the playground, right? Mom's yelling, be kind, be nice, get along. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be kind? If you look up on Wikipedia, definition for kindness, it says, a type of behavior marked by acts of generosity, consideration, rendering assistance, or concern for others without expecting praise or reward in return. And I really love at the end of it, it has this one little line that says, kindness is a subject of interest in philosophy, religion, and psychology. A subject of interest, it means everyone's trying to figure out, in a world that's telling you to get ahead and to do more and to be more, why would someone give up their time, their money, their possessions to meet those same needs for someone else? For those of us who have a biblical worldview, we understand the reality that left to ourselves, we are selfish and self-focused. But we also know that we were created by God, who, as it says in Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And he has placed that call on our lives to be like him. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. His kindness to us is evident in big ways and small ways, the biggest of which is the life and death of Jesus, the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of servant and even humbled himself to the point of dying on a cross. That is the ultimate act of generosity, consideration, rendering assistance, concern for others, and he did it all with humility. And funny enough, he still remains a subject of interest in philosophy, religion, and psychology. So if the world is looking for kindness, think of the impact that we Christians could have if we embrace Philippians 2:4, if we let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We can't do it on our own, right? It's the same refrain from all the months that we have been studying through the fruit of the Spirit. But with the help of the Spirit, we can grow in the fruit of kindness, and we have the potential to be the kindest people in the world. And then when people wonder why, we can point them to the one who has taught us to be kind through his act of overflowing love, kindness, compassion, grace, and forgiveness. This morning, we're going to look at Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Ephesians 4:31 and 32, if you want to pull it up on your device or open to it. In the verses leading up to this passage, specifically starting in verse 17, Paul used the comparison of the old and the new to explain what changed for the Ephesians when they were born again, when they were redeemed. We've talked a lot about that as well, old to new, put off and put on. Specifically, he says about the Ephesians that they used to be like the Gentiles, futile thinking, without understanding, alienated from God, hard-hearted, callous, given to every kind of impurity. Their old manner of life was corrupt through deceitful desires, speaking lies, theft, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, evil. But now, because of Christ, they were made new. And the text says that they were renewed in the spirit of their minds, made righteous, holy, truthful, seeking reconciliation, honest, giving, speaking edifying words to one another, kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Paul instructed the Christians in Ephesus to show their new life by removing the negative actions and attitudes toward others and replacing them with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness because of the forgiveness that we have found in Christ. And if we have been redeemed by Christ and given a new life, then the same is true for you and for me. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can put off the old, angry, easily frustrated way of thinking about others and put on compassion that leads to acts of kindness, even forgiving one another because of the forgiveness that we have received from God in Christ. So like Blockbuster said, to be kind and rewind, Paul said, this is your reminder to be kinder. Ephesians 4:31 through 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Just before that, in 4:22, it says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's what it's talking about in verse 31, the first part of our passage, that former manner of life. The common emotions when people are dealing with other imperfect people, basically the opposite of everything that is kind. And all of these will keep us from being fruitful in kindness because they corrupt our attitude toward others, and they can even lead us to actions that are just plain mean. And the first one that's there, bitterness, like a bitter, unfavorable taste in your mouth, a sour demeanor, a disposition of resentment. If kindness is the fruit of the Spirit, then bitterness is the rotting of the root down below that spoils the fruit that comes from it. Wrath and anger, I think we know what those are, right? Rage, indignation. That can be internalized hostility that we feel toward others and our outbursts of anger. Clamor is not really a word that we use all that often, but we do understand this concept because we just use words like shouting, fighting, quarreling. Although the definition I found that I thought was great was loud and emotional. That is what clamor is. It is loud and emotional. And in our day, it's not just loud noise from our mouths, but sometimes it is the angry pounding of keys on a keyboard as well. And that leads to slander or abusive speech, disrespect, words that are spoken or typed with the intention of damaging someone's reputation. When we try to hurt someone with our words instead of building them up and encouraging them. And that's frightening, right? Because we know that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And at the heart of all of this anti-kindness sinfulness is that last phrase in verse 31, along with all malice. Malice is depravity, it's wickedness, it's evil. It's the heart of the one who, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, is a weak, ungodly, sinful enemy of God. This is who you once were, but at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul wrote, these things have to be put away. They have to be set aside. This is not Christ-like behavior. It's not loving. It's not kind. We often say around the church that God saves you where you are, but he doesn't leave you there, right? It's the work of the Holy Spirit to grow you to look more like Jesus. And if you know your Bible well, then you know there's lots of lists within the Bible of putting off and putting on, turning away from ungodliness and turning toward holiness. One passage that's very similar to our passage here comes from Colossians 3. Starting in verse 8 of Colossians 3, it says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And then in verse 12, it says the opposite of that. So if that's what's to be put off, it says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." You can see a lot of the overlap of those phrases across those two passages. There's also earlier in Ephesians 4, the old self to the new self in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Titus 3, 3 starts off with, "For we ourselves were once." 1 Peter 2, 1, "In response to the good news preached to you, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Romans 1, 29 through 31 talks about the foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Romans 3, 10 through 18 has that terrifying phrase that says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And 1 Corinthians 5, 10 through 11 has the characteristics of those who are worldly. And then our study for this year comes from Galatians 5, 19 through 25, where you have the works of the flesh, and then you have the fruit of the Spirit that stand in contrast to one another. All of this means that when you are saved, the way that you treat people is going to change. Right off the bat, overnight, yeah, some. But over the rest of your life, considerably. To be kind is going to require to remember that our actions impact other people. But also beyond that, we have to act in such a way that prefers other people. For point number one in your notes, you can write it down this way: die to self in your relationships. Die to self in your relationships. That's that putting off from verse 31. That's the things that have to go. When we lived in Dallas a long time ago, I had a job working for a company where basically I just talked to people all day, usually on the phone. And there was one lady who, her office was in Chicago, but they had another office in Dallas. And she would call often, and she had a very direct approach. She would call with a question. She wanted an answer. You would probably call her a little bit short, maybe a little bit pushy as a characteristic. But one time, I remember she called, and when I answered, she started in on her question right away. And then she stopped, and she said, "Hold on a second. Actually, the HR reps from Dallas tell me that in the South, you all are a little bit nicer than we are up here in Chicago." So she said, I've been told that I should start my call with something like, "Hello, how are you? And how is the weather there today?" before I just ask my question. And she said, "I'm not used to having to chat with people, honestly." She said, "But apparently I need to learn to be kind." So I said, "Well, do you care what the weather is here today?" She said, "No." I said, "Okay, then how can I help you?" But what I love about this conversation is she was confronted by her coworkers. They said, "The way you're doing things, it's not right." And even though she wasn't comfortable and she was very unsure, she was willing to make the effort to do things differently. They said, "Don't do it this way anymore. Do it this way now." That's what Paul is talking about here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We have to change the way that we interact with people. But these things will not go down without a fight. This is a battle. We would not have all of these lists in Scripture and the constant call to leave behind the old and embrace the new if it wasn't an ongoing conflict. I mean, think about just the similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. That's two different churches that needed to hear the same thing, which means we needed to hear it at least twice, right? So what does this look like? How might we be tempted to return to the old self in our relationships with one another? If we start off with just bitterness. Bitterness is that sinful internal attitude that affects our external actions. Because we can't fool ourselves into thinking that maybe if we have never had an angry outburst, or we have never spread rumors about someone or sought to harm someone with our words, that that means that we are kind, that we are the opposite of that. Because our attitude on the inside matters. We can have bitterness with one another, with our friends, with our sisters in Christ. Sometimes it's a long-standing resentment towards someone because of something that they did in the past that offends us. And we could never consider showing kindness toward them because we're still angry at them. Think about holding on to a grudge that impacts the way that you interact with them moving forward. Or sometimes it's not a long-standing grudge against someone. It's just that momentary bitter response in our mind where we think, how dare she? Or when the actions of others don't quite live up to our expectations of them, and we sit in judgment of others to the point of withholding the good that we have to share. That means that we're putting ourselves on the pedestal above other people, because bitterness believes that other people exist for us. And when they fail us, then we're justified in being angry with them. But the Bible calls us to outdo one another in showing honor, to count others more significant than ourselves. And it even tells us why. Philippians 2:5 says, because we have this mind among ourselves in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. We follow his example. I mean, think about it for just a moment. Jesus, the one who is before all things, the one who holds all things together by the power of his word, he knows you, he cares for you. And he probably has quite a few legitimate reasons to be frustrated with your failures. If you are married, how does bitterness show up in your relationship with your husband? Are you holding him to a secret standard in your mind and condemning him when he fails to meet your unspoken expectations? Do you ever rage clean your house while he sits on the couch? Do you ever toss or turn extra dramatically in bed, hoping to wake him up to your frustration? Do you use those tactics of passive-aggressive comments or emotional outbursts to get him to do what you want him to do? Are you punishing him with your silence when he makes decisions that you disagree with? If you're a parent, then you know it's very hard to resist responding to your child's selfishness with your own, to their outbursts of anger with your own, because one seems to escalate the other, right? They just build on each other. But when we discipline in anger, we are making the offense about us and not about their rebellion against a holy God. Instead, when we are slow to anger and patient in our response, we are in a better position to teach them. We also have to remember, like we talked about last month with patience, sometimes our frustration with our kids is because we hold them to an unrealistic standard. We expect that at some point in their life, they're going to be perfectly behaved. And all of us have interactions with other people in the world as we run errands, as we do work, as we, you know, go about our hobbies or other things that we're involved in, and we have online interactions with other people. So everything from our casual conversations with acquaintances to total strangers to social media to Yelp reviews to comments on news articles, the Christian woman, the woman who is dying to her selfish response, who is holding back what she knows is wrong, she's not known as someone who is critical or mean-spirited. She's not picking fights or hurling accusations. She's not seeking to expose someone or hurt their reputation through gossip. She doesn't ghost people or give them the cold shoulder. Because selfishness undermines kindness. And it undermines kindness because it's insisting on our own way or our desired result without concern for other people. That's why the wording of this point is to die to self in your relationships, to remind us that to be kind is to die to what we want, to say no to ourselves for the benefit of others. All the while keeping in mind that this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is not the fruit of the Christian's effort. We obey and we trust God to work in us to cause the growth. Paul goes on in our passage, though, because when we put off these things, we're not left to be inactive or morally neutral. It's not just don't do these things. He then has things that we are supposed to do. He gave the Ephesians the next steps. This is how to move forward. It starts off with just be kind to one another. Be kind. Some synonyms for kindness are benevolent, loving, pleasant, considerate, warm-hearted, sympathetic. considering others and seeking to be helpful and useful, there's action involved in our kindness. And that action is toward other people, right? Like Blockbuster said, be kind, rewind. Remember that others will be impacted by your actions. So do the nice thing. Rewind the VHS tape so that the next person can sit down and enjoy the movie. And you don't have to look very far in your Bible to find that God's kindness toward us was not in response to our good behavior. He loved us, he chose us, and he redeemed us simply because of his grace. Like we said in Romans 5, the weak, ungodly, sinful enemies of God that we were, that's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And even in the Old Testament, if you look at Deuteronomy 10, 14 through 15, it says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Everything is God's. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. He did not choose them because they were something great, because there was a lot of them, because they were powerful, or because they had earned it. That was true of the Israelites, and it's true for us Christians today. Be grateful for that, and then turn to show kindness to others, knowing that you have been given so much. So verse 31 was driven all by selfishness and self-focus, and verse 32 shifts to doing the opposite, considering others, being kind, the old to the new. When we're saved, God redeems everything about us, including the way that we view other people and the way that we act in our relationships. So let's write it this way for point number two, showcase kindness. Showcase kindness. One of our distinctives at Compass Bible Church is that we showcase expository preaching. That means that in every ministry of our church, God uses pastors and teachers to preach his message from the Bible. So the teaching of God's word is the main event. Think of like at the Texas State Fair. I don't know if you all have had a chance to go yet, but the companies that are there in the buildings and the tents that are set up, they're bringing the best of the best. They're not bringing in the base model Honda Civic to show off how awesome Honda is, right? They're going to bring in the biggest, the shiniest, the one with the most accessories. That is what they are going to showcase. That is what's most important. That is their best. And when we die to our selfishness in relationships, we are putting our needs, our opinions, our wants on the back burner, and we are showcasing kindness toward others. We're putting that forward as the best to do. In our relationships with one another, we've talked a lot about this in the other fruit of the Spirit, how we interact with each other, how we do small things and big things in our interactions with our friends and our sisters in Christ. Doing something for someone so that they don't have to. And it doesn't have anything to do with whether they deserve it or whether they will ever reciprocate it. If you are married, again, what does it look like to be kind to your husband? I think you could start by, you know, doing the opposite of everything that we talked about in that first point. Instead of frustration, maybe focus on gratitude. What does he do so that you don't have to? Or what does he bring to your marriage that is unique? Appreciate those things and say thank you. Say I love you with your words and with your actions. And that's going to look different in everyone's house, but I would say your homework is to figure out what that looks like in yours. How can you show an extra level of kindness to your husband? Would he appreciate your attention, your affection, your thoughtfulness, your support? Maybe he would appreciate if you plan the date night, schedule a babysitter, and just pick a restaurant. Why is that always the hardest part? Maybe you do the cleaning, but without all of the rage at the same time. No marriage is perfect, and there is no list to make it that way. There is no way to make it perfect. But I think sometimes we can make things so complicated when really it's simply, how can you make your home a place that he wants to come home to? And if you are raising little ones, then you are constantly teaching them to be kind. Sometimes I find myself yelling it, just be kind to one another. I wonder sometimes if they even like each other. But remember that more is caught than taught. Treat your children the way that you want them to treat others. Explain to them when their behavior or yours falls short of the standard of Scripture. Use those opportunities to explain to them the kindness of God. And that's a whole lot of homework just within our own homes. But we also leave our homes sometimes, right? We interact with people out in the world, and we know that the world is hungry for kindness. They want to see us showing kindness to other people, not because we want the attention, but because that's an opportunity to tell them about the one who is even more kind than we could ever be. Is this easy? No. Does the Bible allow for us to be kind when we feel like it? No. Is there a way for us to grow in kindness within our own heart that will motivate us to be kind in action toward others? Yes. That's where Paul goes next in our passage to help us understand the motivation. So it says, be kind to one another, and then it says, tender-hearted. I love this word. Tender-hearted is compassionate. It's showing compassion to one another. It actually has the weird connotation of someone who has good bowels. That's how they would have read it. So it means like someone who is good to the core of who they are. They care and it is sincere. It's the literal opposite of malice. Malice is the evil intent that desires our selfish behavior. It's our depravity. Tenderhearted is intentional care for other people. It's selfless. It's new life in Christ. The tenderhearted person has been changed from the inside. That's the internal work of the Holy Spirit that helps us fight that old self that tries to come up again and then also act in kindness toward others. Compassion drives our kindness for others. Look at how Jesus had compassion for those who didn't understand what he was saying, how he patiently said things over and over again, how he healed those who were broken, how he even taught those who would reject what it is that he had to say and those who would reject him. That is incredible compassion. Paul described it earlier in Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, that we could embrace even just a sliver of that great love. Think of what kindness we could show to others. It would drive us forward. It would be our motivation. For point number 3, you can write, be compelled by compassion. Be compelled by compassion. During his earthly ministry, this is how Jesus viewed the people that were following him. He saw them, he saw their need, and he was compelled to act. Just some examples for you from the book of Matthew. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And in Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. And like we learned recently from John, but in Matthew 15:32, it says, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with us now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And this is what I love. I think you can see the heart of Jesus' compassion for others in 15:30 through 31. It says, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. He saw their needs for rest, for food, for healing, and he met those physical needs for the purpose of, like we've been learning in the weekend sermon, for the purpose of using their physical needs and their physical healing to point to their spiritual needs and the spiritual healing that he offers. The Bible contains not just the example of Christ, but his teaching as well, including the parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. The whole parable is found in Luke 10, 25 through 37. And it's the story I'm sure most of you are familiar with, where a man is attacked. He's on a journey. He's attacked and he's left for dead on the side of the road. Several people who you would expect to stop and help him continue to walk by, but a Samaritan man stops, helps the injured man to a place where he can recover and covers the cost of all of his needs. The man on the road had a need. The Samaritan was able to meet that need, and he did it. And we all know when we learned about the woman at the well, the shock that this parable would have had for the Jewish audience because of the animosity that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. Why did he do this? And Jesus' example in telling this story is to let you know that he was compelled by compassion for someone else. And you can see that in actually the lead-in question to the parable, the reason that Jesus told this parable. He was asked, what must someone do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? And the answer in verse 27 of Luke 10 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love like myself? What are the boundaries, so to speak, of my kindness toward others? And we know from that story that it turns out there are none. Kindness toward others, from the teaching of Jesus himself, goes beyond everything that we are comfortable with. And it has nothing to do with what they can do for us in return. In our love for God and our love for others, the gospel is lived out. This is the example that Jesus set for us to follow, to see our friends, to see our sisters in Christ, our spouse, our kids, and people all around us with compassion, to care for them. And that care leads to us meeting their needs. Sometimes, though, the selfishness of verse 31 creeps back in. Because the goal is to show kindness to others because of tender-hearted compassion, because we are compelled by compassion. But there can be other reasons that we do nice things for people that don't follow the example of Jesus. What are some ways that we are motivated to show kindness that are not biblical? We can show kindness out of selfishness. This is when we're kind because it's convenient or expedient. Sometimes I do my kids' chores for them because I'm better at it and I'm faster. That's not kindness. They might think it is. They might think I'm being kind, but I know in my heart I just want things done quickly and I want it done my way. Or when we're helpful or kind to someone in order to call in a favor later. That will leave us most of the time thinking, you know, I've done enough. She hasn't asked how she can help in return, so I think I'm done. We can also let pride sneak in. This is kindness when it benefits our reputation. Big, showy acts of benevolence, as if somehow our Christian life is a resume that needs to be puffed up and compared to other people in order to get the job. When in reality, often, our compassion toward others is grown in the small, hidden acts of kindness that maybe no one ever sees. Or fear of man. This is when we do kind acts that flow from a heart that is worried about disappointing other people. It is good to serve others, and it is good to want others to think well of us, especially as we consider that we are an ambassador for Christ. But when we say yes, or we jump in and take on something because we want to please people, or because we want people to like us, guess what? There is no end to that path. There is no end to that endeavor, because you can never make everyone happy all the time. If you have tried, then you know that's true. You're not motivated by love for God or compassion for other people. You're motivated for really a love for yourself that kind of looks like humility, but it's really just as self-serving as those other two reasons. So how do we avoid these pitfalls? How do we avoid letting these things creep in our kindness toward others? You have to start with spending time in God's word daily. Because as you are reading from God's word every day, that means that every day, your life, your attitude, your actions are going to be measured against his standard. That then should lead you to pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal your blind spots, to show you your secret motivations that are not loving. And if you have a friend who knows you well, you can ask them how you're doing in this area. What do they think when they see you showing kindness? Do they see compassion or do they see selfishness? And I would say you could even take it one step further and test your motivation by doing something kind for someone else anonymously, and then pay really close attention to what happens in your heart when it goes unnoticed or without recognition for you in that particular moment. Cultivating compassion in your life, growing in love toward others in order to serve them with kindness, means that you have to see people as Jesus does. So we've got to read his word. We've got to talk to God about it. We have to ask for his help. And all of this really goes back to our understanding of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, it says, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us is another way to look at that. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us and moves us forward. And he died for us so that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him. And the way that we live for him is in showing love for his people and showing love and kindness for other people. Because this is not compassion that we just naturally somehow have within ourselves. This is compassion that overflows from the compassion and kindness of God towards us. It's going to overflow into our relationships. And this is what really drives that reality that we have the potential to be the kindest people in the world, because it would be naive to say that unbelievers are never kind, right? There are lots of nice people that are not Christians. It's the common grace of God in the world and the reality that as humans, we were made in the image of God that allows us to be kind to one another. But redeemed kindness comes from the work of God in our life. We respond to his kindness in repentance, and then we use acts of kindness in other people's life to call them to repentance as well. And it would be great if we could count on this working perfectly all the time among us and within our homes and even with strangers. If everyone really sought to be kind all the time, we could all just get along, right? And that's what the hope of eternity is, right? That perfect peace that comes from the absence of sin, when all that is wrong is made right. But here and now, we have quite a bit of wrong. And if you are faithfully showing kindness to others in action, and you are growing in your compassion and your love for others because you're motivated by the example of Christ, you may find that sometimes other people just don't care. That they respond to your kindness with apathy, or even rudeness. And it can be easy at that point to shut down and to wonder, why even bother? Why even go on? And I think that's what's so great about this passage is Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipated that that might be our response. So he brings everything back to the cross, everything back to the way that our vertical relationship with God affects our horizontal relationships with others. Because the verse ends with forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We talked about it last month in regard to patience also, right? Romans 2:4, where Paul wrote, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The kindness of God brought you to a place of repentance where God freely gave you forgiveness for your sins. And we will often say, "Oh, I know that is true. And how could I possibly withhold forgiveness for other people?" And yet on the ground in real time, when flesh and blood is standing in front of us, this is not easy to do. That's why Paul put the phrase at the end of this verse. We have to set aside, turn away from the old way of life. We need to show kindness to others because we really do care for them. And when it doesn't go like you thought it was going to go, remember to forgive because you have been forgiven. That's our last point this morning. Forgive as the forgiven. Forgive as the forgiven. Jesus told another parable to answer another question. This time it was asked by Peter about how many times he must forgive someone who has sinned against him. And you can find the whole parable in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. And I know we often shake our heads at Peter and we go, "Oh, Peter, why would you ask such a ridiculous question?" But I think it's helpful because sometimes he asks the question that we really do want to know the answer to, like, "How many times, Lord?" There must be a limit, right? And again, we may say that we know, we've read it, there is no limit, but often the way that we live our lives says differently. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, there is a servant who begs for forgiveness of a debt that he could never repay. It's too large. He can't do it. His master forgives him. He releases him from the debt. He sets him free. But then that same servant goes and finds somebody who owes him an even smaller amount, and he demands it. And when he can't pay it, he puts him in prison until the debt is repaid. How could he possibly be so merciless when he had been shown such great mercy, right? That's exactly the point. How can we be so unforgiving of the offenses of others when our offense against a holy God is so much more significant, and yet it is forgiven? It's tempting in our relationships to think that we have been nice enough to someone. We've been burned too many times. It seems like they don't even care. Why bother? Jesus says, forgive. When she does that same thing once again, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." No, he says, forgive. In your marriage, when harsh words are spoken, do not speak harshly in return. Instead, forgive. When he forgets to do that thing that he said he was going to do, forgive. When he's later than he said he would be, forgive. When he fails to be what you expect him to be, forgive. And when your husband asks for forgiveness, forgive. There is no period of time where we're allowed to feel our feelings or just sit in them. We're supposed to forgive. In your parenting, remember that children will never be perfect. They need to be shown that their disobedience is more about their relationship with God than your frustration and your inconvenience. Teach them how to ask for forgiveness and teach them how to forgive others. And when we think about the surrounding world, we have to look at them the way that Christ did. We have to use compassionate eyes to see people and to understand that we have to be forgiving of their actions and attitudes because we understand that they are deceived and they need forgiveness from God most of all. All of this comes back to the reality that we were all created by God, who interacts with us with kindness, tender-hearted care, and forgiveness. And he's the one who grows in us this fruit, allowing us to interact with others in the same way. If we're motivated by what we will gain, we will fail. If we're motivated by what other people think about us, then we will have missed the whole point. But if we're motivated by the great kindness that he has shown to us, then we will find that we have boundless opportunities to spread kindness. This is your reminder that you can always be kinder. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your kindness that was meant to lead us to repentance. I thank you for all of my sisters in Christ in this room, for all of us who have embraced that and held on tightly to that. And I pray that that would be our motivation as we go out and love and serve other people, the people that are closest to us and the people that we barely interact with, that every interaction we have is an opportunity to show kindness for the purpose of pointing people to the one who has shown us so much kindness. Thank you so much for your word and for the ability to open it up and to study. Thank you for another day and another opportunity to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.